Second Chronicles 1. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so thankful for this another Lord's Day. We're thankful, Holy Father, for the blessings of the past week, for the food that we've had, for our good transportation, for our clothing, for the homes that we live in that keep us cool during these times, for the measure of health, Holy Father, even that we have this morning, to be able to be here, for the ability that you give us at this point to understand and reason, most especially when we would consider things that are recorded in your word. As we do that today and as we do that on a regular basis, Holy Father, we pray that our lives would continue to be shaped by the things that are written in it. As we grow older, Holy Father, we pray that we would have that we would think about our lives and areas that still need to be improved, and that we would continue to press toward the goal of becoming more and more like Jesus as you give us time. Thank you for loving us so much, for all that you've done for us and the promises that you've made regarding our eternal future. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for wisdom. We ask for understanding and courage. And we pray, Holy Father, that we might let our light shine before others. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think about 2 Chronicles and the audience to whom it's written, years before this, you had 12 sons of Israel. And through a series of events, they end up down in Egypt. And after a period of time, Moses leads an exodus of God's people, a people who had multiplied at that point in time into a great nation, brought them out, should have led them directly into the land of promise, but because of unbelief, the children of Israel wandered in a wilderness for 40 years while a certain age group of people died. Joshua took over, led them into the land that had been promised initially to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. And once they settled in the land, there was a period of time that they were under the rule of judges. They would turn away from God, cry out for help, and God would send a judge, and he would save them. The other word for judges was that word saviors. And they did that for 300 and some odd years, and at some point in time, this group of people, 12 tribes collectively, the 12 tribes of Israel, ask for a king. And God granted them a king. And it began with Saul, then with David, and now with Solomon. Three kings in succession who would reign about 40 years. And all the while that they're reigning, these 12 tribes are united. Now, when Solomon's son comes along, that will change. And we'll deal with that when we do. When we begin to read 2 Chronicles, just like when we read 1 Chronicles, I'm going to remind you about the audience. Because since the time that these things have happened, Solomon living in regards to everything he did with the temple, everything that happened in his life, 500 years at least has passed. So as I'm reading these things aren't current with me if I'm living back in those times. They happened a long time ago. And as I've reminded you before, what it gave those people an opportunity to do was to assess Solomon and what happened during Solomon's day. and then look at their own life and see if there was anything that they were doing that might sort of resemble what was going on with Solomon. And now, even more importantly, if we think about these people 500 years later, who a remnant has returned from captivity, we'll get to that. They've built a temple. And this temple is not nearly as fancy as the original temple, but there is some ways that they can sort of relate to that. So keep that in mind as we then would be reading about Solomon, that as we are reading or someone is reading these things to us, maybe for the very first time, what God has given me through his inspired word is an opportunity to look at my life and say, okay, where are your priorities, Robert? As far as these things are concerned, the world's things are concerned, material things are concerned, what is your attitude toward those things? Where are you at this point in time? What can you learn, Robert, from the life of Solomon? So that you don't make the same mistakes, or if you have, that you might turn from them before it's too late. So Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. And Jehovah, his God, was with him. And it's repeated, as was stated at the end of 1 Chronicles, God magnified him exceedingly. Solomon speaks to all Israel, to the captains of thousands of hundreds, judges, princes in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. So Solomon and all the assembly went to the high place that was in Gibeon. There was something very special in Gibeon. There was the tent of God, tent of meeting of God, or we might refer to that as the tabernacle, which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, speaking of the place in Gibeon where the tabernacle was, there was also the brazen altar. It tells us who constructed that. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, was there before the tabernacle of Jehovah. So you're talking about an article of furniture there in the tabernacle that's over 500 years old by the time Solomon makes this trip. I think we would consider that an antique. And Solomon and the assembly sought unto it. And Solomon went up there to the brazen altar before Jehovah, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night did God appear unto Solomon. In the book of Kings, we find out that he appeared unto him in a dream. But he appeared unto him that night, and God said unto Solomon, ask what I will give thee. And Solomon said to God, you have showed great loving kindness unto David my father, and you have made me king in his stead. Now, O Jehovah God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thy heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of them that hate thee, neither hast thou asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee. Neither shall any after thee have the like. So Solomon came from the high place that was in Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting unto Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Your thoughts on this dream and the question that God asked Solomon and the request that Solomon made. The difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is what? Knowledge is knowing facts. Can you gain knowledge through a study of the Word of God? You definitely can. You can come to understand lots of facts. Can you not? Do you know how many books are in the Bible? How many in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New? 27, 66 altogether. First five books of the Old Testament, you may call them the what? Pentateuch, or the Torah, which means law. Then you may have books of history. How many books of poetry? Books of prophecy. How many books called the Gospels? See, you could have all kinds of facts that you could spout off about the Bible. But now what about wisdom? What's the difference?
Wisdom is applying knowledge
to use. So wisdom then would be to take the knowledge that you would acquire from the Bible and make application, apply it into your life. Solomon, when asked by God, "What shall I grant you?" wanted wisdom and knowledge. Verse 11 says that was in his what? At this point in his life, that was in his heart. And it wasn't something that, again, he could hide from God. Let's just go back just a couple of pages. 1 Chronicles 28, let me remind us about the heart. The mind. He says in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28, "For thou," David talking to Solomon, "thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with the willing mind. For Jehovah searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts." So when Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge, and God says in verse 11, that was in his heart, that was the most important thing to him at that point in his life. He recognized, in light of him as king of this people and being a young man at this time, he needed knowledge. He needed to understand various facts, but in addition to those facts, he needed the ability to be able to apply those things in his rule over the people. In addition to God granting him wisdom and knowledge, because that was in his heart, God also said, "I'm going to give you riches, wealth, and honor. There's been no one like you prior, and there'll be no one like you afterwards." Yes, Brother Jim.
That last statement kind of struck me in a negative point. The same point is, it means it's downhill after this.
So, Brother Jim points out, none will be like you after this, and he says it all goes downhill after this. And in all honesty, we might even say the downhill process is already beginning, because we peaked king-wise with who? We peaked with his father. There's going to be some differences, obviously, between David and Solomon, and those things are going to make a difference at some point in his life in regards to his heart. As a young man at this point in his life, when he begins his reign, what is in his heart? The most important thing to him was not, "I want to live a long time. I want to be rich. I want to be honored." The most important thing to Solomon at this point in his life was, "I need knowledge and I need wisdom." Something that we could obviously pray for on a regular basis. Nothing wrong with the knowledge, especially if we'll apply that and use that as far as wisdom is concerned. Anything else? Solomon gathers chariots and horsemen beginning in verse 14. He begins to gather chariots and horsemen. Maybe we would say he's beginning to multiply chariots and horsemen. Anything wrong with that? Any warning given back in the Old Testament regarding the multiplying of horses and chariots? Yes. And the warning was, why? Why be careful about that? What might be man's tendency when he looks into the stalls or he sees just how many horses and chariots he's got? His confidence then becomes in the horses and chariots, and now his attention is taken off of God. How might we make a modern day application of that? Because I have no horses and I have no chariots. I do. Brother Jim says I have two cars. So that might be the most correct answer in regards to where we might fall prey, and that would be we're looking at how much stuff we got. I'm sorry? How many things we got? We can look into bank accounts, we can look in retirements, we can look into investments, we can look at all this stuff, and all of a sudden, we can become like the one in the New Testament that the Lord spoke about, who says, "Well, you know what? I just look at all this stuff I've got. I got to tear down and build bigger." And so we see that, and our confidence now is away from God and on our things. You remember when the Lord gave the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we may call it, that began with, "Give us this day what?" And wow, back then and even some places today, that could still be prayed wholeheartedly, right? And yet, I know currently that we have 2 loaves of bread frozen in the outside refrigerator. There may be some in the inside refrigerator as well. I'm pretty sure this morning before I got here, I have not said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, I may have thanked the Lord in our prayer regarding the food that we've had this past week, and we pray for our food on a regular basis. But I'm not praying that thinking when I get home after services today, I'm not sure what we're going to eat. Because there's stuff that we're probably going to throw away. So our confidence, if we're not careful, becomes, we change. Our attention is off of God and our need for Him, and we're looking at ourselves and going, "You know what, I'm pretty special." You ought to see me when I'm in the pharmacy. I'm telling you what, I can do at least 6 things at one time. I used to be able to do more than that, but I'm down to 6 now. I've got this ability, and that gives me the ability to earn this kind of money, and I can take this money, and I can buy 2 cars with it, like Brother Jim, or I can buy a home. I just got all this, and now it's just all about, and all the while, it's supposed to be about God. And so again, this multiplying of chariots and horses could be an initial sign that Solomon is going to have a heart that's going to be divided, and we can't serve God with a divided heart. You can't do it. You won't do it. At some point, your heart will go one way or the other. Jesus said, it's impossible. You cannot do it. That's what the Lord said. Brother Doug, you had your hand up? Yeah. Right. That's exactly right. It has. If we have ability, if you have talent, if you have a job, if you've been given an education to some degree, wherever, whatever that entails, how'd you get it? Who gave it to you? We talked about that last week. Even what's in your bank account or what's in your retirement, who does that belong to? Who does it belong to? There's nothing that you have is yours. There's nothing that I have that is mine. I believe it was said on the right side or your left, depending on where you're sitting. It's just on temporary loan, is it not? The word that we didn't come up with last week, I was searching in my mind while I was teaching, just didn't get it. Steward is the idea, right? We didn't mention it last week, but that's what Brother Jim is saying. We're to be stewards. We've been given a talent, 2, 5, and we're to do something with that talent like the 5 and 2 talent man did, and we better not bury it because the master is coming back and there's going to be a rendering. And when we stand before God in judgment, I just don't see anything in the scripture where my financials are going to be talked about. That the Lord's going to praise me because of my investments. Pretty sure he's going to be interested in what I did in regard to the kingdom. And if I thought my soul was the most important thing to me, or if Satan somehow convinced me that this world was really what it was all about. Comments? Yes, Sister Karen. Sister Karen reminds us regarding the old statement, or the one that's been around at least for quite some time, that you can't take anything with you. And we're reminded of that. If we go to a funeral and we see how things boil down to at that funeral, we just know that whatever that person had, as far as value is concerned, it's been left to another. That's one of the things that Solomon just really struggles with in the book of Ecclesiastes. He will invest so much energy in his kingdom, especially in the beautifying of his kingdom. And then he looks at his yards, and he looks at his trees and his gardens, and he looks at his kids that he's getting ready to leave this to, and he sees that they're not going to what? They're not going to appreciate it. They're probably just going to let all the stuff just die. They're just going to probably stay inside all the time. He doesn't know what they're going to do, but they don't appreciate it. And so he struggles with that, and he sees the emptiness, and maybe he even reflects as far as how much energy he's put into that. There's got to be balance. Did I work some yesterday in the yard? Yes, I did. But I also took time to think about spiritual matters as well. Chapter 2, Solomon purposed to build a house for the name of Jehovah and a house for his kingdom. So as we've pointed out before, David has done much of the preparation, but he hasn't done all of it. And even though there's a set of plans, and even though David, his father, has already prepared a lot of the materials that have to be used as far as the temple was concerned, I want us to give Solomon at least some credit that he followed through. Sometimes we may have the best of plans as far as doing something. Some are worse than others. But what do we end up doing? We put it off. There's a word for that. Yes, procrastination. Solomon, again, purposes, I'm going to get this house built for a God. He has labor. That's given to us in verse 2. Again, I think it is 150,000. Let's see. 70 and 80, that's 150, 3,600. So 153,600. If you want to know who these people are, that's verse 17. Solomon numbered all the sojourners that were in the land of Israel. So these are not Israelites. They're sojourners. And those people who are sojourning in the land are the ones that are going to labor. They're going to labor as far as burdens are concerned. They're going to go get stones. They're going to be hewers in the mountains. And then you're going to have 3,600 who are going to have oversight over the work. There's a guy named Huram. His dad knew him. He's the king of Tyre. And Solomon sends to him and says, just like you did for David, my father, and you sent him cedars to build him a house to live in, I need your help too. I'm about to build a house for the name of Jehovah my God, verse 4, to dedicate it to him and to burn before him incense of sweet spices for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbath, new moons on the set feast of Jehovah our God. And the house, verse 5, which I build, the temple that I'm going to build is great. That's what's been said about it. For great is God. For great is our God above all gods. And then Solomon, already showing some understanding and wisdom, says, who is able to build him, God, a house? Seeing heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Isn't it amazing with the technology that we have now and these various satellites that are sent out and the information that's coming back, just how vast the heavens are? It just seems like that goes forever. And Solomon would say, even in his limited understanding of those things, no telescope, no satellites, just an understanding of someone who just looked up maybe into the stars, says, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Who am I then that I should build a house save only to burn incense before him? And he asks for some help. He has skillful people. Solomon does. He has people that are gifted. But this guy, Hiram, he's got some people that are gifted too. And he wants them to be sent. He wants them to be sent so they can help him with the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the various colors that are going to be needed and the engraving that's going to be needed. Send me also, he says, see, not everything is there. I'm going to need cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees out of Lebanon. For I know that thy servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon. I would have loved to have seen how that happened without chainsaws. And they'd be able to do it. And they weren't going to put them on trucks. They weren't going to put them on trains. They're going to just put them in the water and float them to him. And Solomon says, you send servants, and my servants here, the ones I've already spoken about, they'll be with your servants. They'll all work together. For the house, end of verse 9, which I'm about to build, shall be great and wonderful. I'm going to pay you. I'll give your servants what they need, and I'm also going to send this as far as compensation is concerned. So they reach an agreement. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, in verse 11, answers, in writing. And now note what he says. Because Jehovah loveth his people, he hath made thee king over them. He also said, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David, the king, a wise son, endued with discretion and understanding, that should build a house for Jehovah and a house for his kingdom. What do you think about this guy, Hiram? What would you say about him, just from those verses?
Forthright, honest.
Seems to know something about God. What might be the most logical connection between his knowledge about God and the statements that he makes here? David might be the most logical connection. No doubt David would have spoken about God. This man understands how it all originated. He says, I know that Jehovah God, he's the one that made heaven and earth. That's Genesis chapter 1, unless we're forgetting, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what follows is how many days connected to creation. Those are facts. That's just knowledge that you have. 6. And he rested on the 7th. That's right. You can take that. That's knowledge. And then you can then apply that knowledge and teach others about the creation. And when you do that, you know what you show? Wisdom. When you stand up and someone else is saying, we came from this and we came from that, or a book is saying this or saying that. I had a teacher who tried to teach me that one time in college. My final for her class was I had to describe the Big Bang Theory. I had to give her the answer she wanted to pass my final. And I did. And I wrote 3 pages on the back of my exam summarizing Genesis chapter 1. Finished, this is what really happened. Now, we could have a knowledge, but when we take that knowledge and we make an application, well, now we've got some wisdom. And this guy had not only knowledge, but he also had wisdom. He's willing to work with Solomon based upon the relationship he had with David. He even recognizes at this point in time in Solomon's life that he's endued with discretion, that he has a certain amount of understanding. And now he says, I have sent a skillful man. And he's endued with understanding. We find out what family he's from. His father was a man of Tyre in verse 14. He understood how to work with gold and silver and brass. And these things have been handed down to his son. And now he has this responsibility to come and to help Solomon and help all others who've been gathered for this great task, this great work for God who is great. And then again, verse 15, regarding the payment, I'll send wheat, I'll send barley, I'll send oil, I'll send whatever is necessary to compensate you for all this labor. And so the people are numbered in verse 17 and 18, and the work begins. Anything on chapter 2? Yes, Brother Darrell.
I think there's a couple of indicators that we might be able to draw the conclusion that this other king was also a believer. Because the statements that Solomon makes would probably anger anybody that was not. For instance, saying that Jehovah was a god above all gods. Well, if they're serving some other god, they would take offense to that statement. And then his statement, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And I just think we have a couple of indicators that might point us to that David did more than talk about it. He may have been a believer.
He may have been, yes. May have been a believer.
Another thought along that same line, if you compare like the way that he's speaking of God to how you have other kings speaking of God, for example, Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar constantly refers to God as your God or the God of Israel specifically. But you see in a lot of those references, like calling him the Lord God, you never see him say your God. It's always the God.
Yeah, so we really, what we're trying to do is we're trying to give this man the benefit of the doubt. What we would want is we would want what Brother Darrell and Brother Alex said to just be true to the nth degree, that he was a believer. I hope he was. I just don't know for sure, but everything seems to indicate that he wasn't just your average king, that somehow he had been influenced for the good. Maybe that tells us about David and the kind of influence that he had. Maybe the man read many of his psalms. Maybe he even learned to sing a few of them. I don't know. But those things are very positive as it relates to that particular king. Solomon began to build the house of Jehovah, chapter 3, at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. We've already noted that significance, where Jehovah appeared unto David his father, which he made ready in the place that David had appointed in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David had purchased this piece of property, remember, on the heels of a plague that had taken many a people, but the city of Jerusalem had been spared. And so he began to build in the second day of the second month on the fourth year of his reign. Anybody remember from the book of Kings how many years the temple will take to build? I remember. It's a fact. I have knowledge. Do you remember how many years it took to build his house? Well, I give you the total number together, 20. And I'll let you go back and see how that, because he does build the temple first, and after he builds the temple, he builds his house. The two together, 20 years. If you're good in math, it took him 13 years to build his house, so that gives you how long it took him to build the temple. So again, he builds this temple over this period of time, and he lays the foundations first. And what you have in the rest of 3, and in chapter 4, and even in chapter 5, is now this description of this temple. And as you read about it, you're thinking, in a lot of ways, that kind of sounds similar to what? As far as articles of furniture and maybe even the shape of it. The tabernacle. But in this particular place, this foundation is made up, boy, this is permanent. And not only is this foundation, you know, the best of materials, we didn't call the concrete truck here. We've got precious stones that are being laid in the flooring of the temple. And you have all this gold that everything will be overlaid with. So you're given the size and the foundation in the first few verses. And then inside the tabernacle, you have again the holy place and the most holy house. Again, that place where the Ark of the Covenant will be stored, that place where the cherubim are. And we're thinking back, oh, there was something like that in the tabernacle too. There was like the tabernacle, and then there was this like holy place within the tabernacle, and then there was that like really, really special place, the Holy of Holies. And there was something about that place because you just couldn't, anybody, they didn't give tours of the most holy of holy, you know. There was only someone who could go in there, and if I'm thinking right, he couldn't go in there often. Just kind of don't remember what it was, but that's a fact. And if you know how often he went, you would have knowledge, right? And he would go in. He was a high priest that would go in ever so often. And so now we have this most holy place and all the gold connected with it. And then you have in verse 10 these cherubim, just kind of like they had at the beginning, and how that they would, their wings are going to stretch out, and how they're going to basically be overlaid with gold, and they're going to be this place where the ark is going to be, is going to come in. And that was all back in the tabernacle, that was all representative of where God would speak to Moses when he was talking to Moses and telling him, well, this is what y'all need to do next, or this is what's going on, so forth and so on. And then there's this veil we see in verse 14. So there was this cloth that would hang between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And then there's these pillars beginning in verse 15, and you're given their size and their setup, and they're even named. You can get their size there. I think it gives us a height of somewhere, what was it, like 35 cubits, something along that line? 35. So take 35 and multiply by 1.5, and you got a couple of pillars that are over 50 feet tall. Imagine the construction of those, given a name, Jachin, and the name that was on the left, Boaz. You have this altar of brass. That's kind of like the altar of brass that he went up to where the tabernacle was. This is where sacrifices are going to be made, chapter 4. And then there's going to be this molten sea. It's going to be this thing that's going to contain a lot of gallons of water. And then in addition to that, you're going to have other lavers that are going to be in this tabernacle for the purpose of these guys being able to clean their hands and do the different things that they'd need to do before and after they made these sacrifices. Verse 7, he made 10 candlesticks. What's different from that as opposed to the tabernacle? How many candlesticks were there in the tabernacle? Because when we walked into the tabernacle and we walked into the holy place and we looked over to our left, there was a table and there was how many candlesticks over there? One. It was all one solid construction. And it had so many lights on top. And when you know how many lights it has on top, you're going to have more knowledge. And someone would have to light those candles. And that then would give you light in the holy place. Because remember, up ahead of you, you got to be careful because there's an altar of incense. That's before the curtain. You didn't want the candles too close to the curtain. You see the knowledge there, wisdom. And then across over here, you've got another table, remember, in the tabernacle, and that's got some bread on it, table of showbread. So you had one candlestick in the tabernacle, but Solomon makes 10. It's a bigger area. We need more light. In addition, he also made 10 tables. There'll be, again, in addition to 10 candlesticks, he's going to have 5 that are on the right and 5 that are on the left. He made 10 tables in verse 8, placed them in the temple, 5 on the right, 5 on the left. So a little bit of difference there. And these hundreds, this 100 basins of gold. So you have, and as you get to verse 11, the conclusion of the things that have been made, Hiram and the part that he did, Solomon together. And you could read from the end of verse 11 down through the end of the chapter, and you would have a summation in regards to everything that was made for the temple. Comments on that? 7 years in the making. How much labor? Wow. Lots of people. Yes.
I should keep my mouth shut. But
his first comment was he should keep his mouth shut. Anybody want to give us an amen on that? No, just kidding. Go ahead, Brother Jim. So Brother Jim reminds us of something I think kind of borders on something we spoke about in the last week or two, and that is just all that went into the temple and seemingly just like over and above. More, he admits, if it was his own personal task, it's more than I would have done. And that's no reflection on Brother Jim. That's just him just saying that, hey, this is how I feel about it. But you also had David at a time in his life when, again, this came along, and as he put all these things together with this mindset of, I want the very best for God. And Solomon was going to follow through with that. It was the time for this to happen. Again, God allowed it to happen, but it wasn't something that was so special to God that he was going to preserve it forever, or we could travel over there and see it. But it's not there. I'm going to go with Brother George, and then Sister Bobby, and then Brother Harold. Yes, Sister. Brother George is just simply pointing out that Solomon was following the instructions that had been handed down from David, his father. And so we'll leave it at that. Sister Bobby? Sister Bobby simply points out the idea of giving the best. That's what you see here. In fact, we would even admonish each other with a song. Give of your best to the master, right? So we think about that, and the attitude that we ought to have would be, I want to give God my very best. Now, I may not be there yet. I may find, as we prayed before we started class, that I need to still do better in regard to knowing what best is and what that looks like. But I sure need to be careful regarding a very, what I call, casual attitude toward God and what I give Him. Because if I've accepted casual, as far as my attitude is concerned, it will become obvious to those who are giving their best to the master. And the problem we have in religion today, especially even when we look at sometimes New Testament Christians, is a casual attitude toward God. I don't see anything casual about what they did here. Brother Harold?
Well,
So the statement is continue to be made above and beyond. And we saw that, we saw David did that. All the stuff had been prepared primarily for the temple, and then David looked into his own treasures. Last week we saw that, and he said, I'm given above and beyond that. Let's end class this way in regards to not focusing on, to use Brother Jim's term, that the temple was too gaudy, or if I'd have been Solomon, I wouldn't have done it that way. Let's end class with this idea of above and beyond. If your decision, if you purpose in your heart that you're going to serve God above and beyond, God has made this request of you, and let's just say you could know that as far as that request, right there, whatever that number looks like, that you can go to heaven based upon what that number is. Just bear with me. But you decide you're going to go above and beyond. You think 10,000 years from now, if the world has ended and we are living in eternity in heaven, that you're going to regret that you went above and beyond? I'm going to tell you where the regret is going to be. The regret is going to be in being too casual and thinking that you can get by with this. Who really wants to do that? Who in here wants to take a chance in regards to eternity with that? I'm going to tell you right now, I don't. So therefore, I pray for knowledge and I pray for wisdom. And I want to give my best to the Master, and I'm not there yet. And neither was Paul, which is why he said he continued to press toward the mark. Who's the mark? Jesus. Anybody achieve that kind of perfection yet? No. But we ought to die trying. We'll pick up. It's a high calling, no doubt. We will pick up in chapter 5, not next week. Somebody else is going to teach you next week. We'll pick up after our gospel meeting, chapter 5, in 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. Thank you so much.